Now, if you would turn again to Philippians chapter 4, as we continue our sermons in that part of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, taking up our reading again at verse 8 of that chapter. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Philippians, we looked at the first two verses of this last section of the epistle, where the Lord's Apostle Paul calls the Philippian Christians to that twofold exercise of thinking and doing in the course of their Christian life, where he then points to himself as an example in that exercise, and where he also gives that great word of encouragement with regards to persevering in that exercise all the days of our life. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things, he says, which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace, he says, shall be with you. Now, as we saw within that call, of course, two of the most basic elements of the Christian life that you could find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God, very simply, that as the professing people of God, we are to think and we are to do. We are to think on those things that are true and honest and just and pure and so on. And then we are to do those things. We are to endeavour to do those things as we learn about those things as they are presented to us out of the truth of the Word of God. In the words of that hymn that we have just sung together now, that we might reduce to practice what we hear. We are to take in the whole of the Word of God, the truth of the living God to our souls, and then we are to work out those things that we learn out of that Word every day that we live. All the things that are true, all the things that are honest, all the things that are of good report, as we saw, ultimately are found in the pages of the Word of God itself, and supremely, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we endeavour to learn those things as we ought to do, then we are to endeavour to do the things that we have learned, and the promise then, the word of encouragement comes, the God of peace shall be with you. Now that's the order of things. Here is a twofold exercise. We are to think and we are to do. We are to look to the Word of God and what the Word of God tells us with regards to our life. We are to think in those things, meditate in those things, and then we are to do those things. Here's one good example in that. As the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God lives such an exemplary life, indeed as a pattern for us in the pages of the Word of God for that very exercise. And here's the great word of encouragement then, as we are directed to do the things and we endeavour to do the things, then the God of peace shall be with you. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ on that night in the upper room, after the incident of the foot washing, just before he was to go to the cross, and he takes the towel and girds himself, washes the disciples' feet, and then we're told after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Now, he's not talking about washing one another's feet in that physical, actual sense, but he's talking about taking that rightful place amongst one another and towards one another. And he says it's not just enough to know these things. Know it's a good thing and a blessed thing. But to do these things, that's where the blessing comes. Happy are ye if ye do the things that ye know. And when Paul says, whatsoever things are pure and honest and true and good, think in these things. Those things, he says, you are to do. And as you do those things, then indeed the God of peace shall be with you. Not just the peace of God, which he has spoken about in an earlier part of the chapter, and that's a blessed thing. But he says the very God of peace himself will be with you in the carrying out of that twofold exercise in your life. What a great encouragement that is meant to be to us. Remember again, as the Israelites went into the battle to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan, it was the whole business of thinking and doing that was placed before them through Joshua, the Lord's servant. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, he says, but thou shalt meditate. Think in these things day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Meditate in the word in order to do the word. That's the constant repetition through the word of God from beginning to end. And of course, with that, the Israelites were also given the promise of the abiding presence, that their God would be with them in all of those endeavors. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And it's that very word that the apostle takes up to the Hebrews when he tells them, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you are, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see the order. Whatsoever things are pure, honest, true, of good report, all of those things, think on those things. Those things, he says, which ye have received and seen and heard in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he has set before them an exercise, a twofold exercise, has given them the example of himself by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, and he has given great encouragement to follow out that exercise in our lives. Very, very practical, this particular part of the Word of God to our souls. Now, in the next set of verses that we come to in this concluding part of the epistle, almost the whole of the remaining verses have to do with one thing, and that is Paul expressing his thanks to those Philippian Christians for the gift that they had sent them through the man Epaphroditus when he had been imprisoned in Rome, as he was now imprisoned in Rome for the sake of the gospel. You remember at the beginning of our sermons, we looked at that background and how Paul had preached the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, how he had been locked up in the castle, and indeed perhaps he thought the Lord had forsaken him, but how the Lord had told him that he would go and bear witness of him in Rome also. And so began that whole long, long trek, many, many years, until he eventually ended up imprisoned in his own hire house in the city of Rome. When the Philippians got to hear about that, when opportunity presented itself, then they gathered together that collection for Paul, a love gift, as you would say, towards him, something to alleviate his sufferings while he was in that imprisonment. And off went the man Epaphroditus, and he came then with the gift that the Lord's people had given to him and sent to him. Now you see, as Paul finally brings his letter to a conclusion, he wants them to know how much he has appreciated all of that kindness that they have expressed, all of that generosity which they have shown towards his necessities. But you see, being the Lord's apostle, and the word of God ultimately being given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, there's more than Paul's thanksgiving that goes throughout the verses. And within the verses, again, many, many practicalities with regards to the Christian life, those truths of the gospel that will belong to God's people for as long as this world shall be. So it's those practicalities, once again, that we turn to this morning. And within the remaining verses, there are two parties. There are the givers of the gift, and there is the recipient of the gift. The Philippians themselves are the ones who gave the gift to Paul. Paul himself, of course, is the recipient of the gift. And it's under those two headings, within those two parties, that we're going to look at the concluding verses. Well, for this morning then, essentially those things that have to do with Paul himself, and he speaks or tells us about three things concerning himself. He speaks about his rejoicing and his contentment and his enabling. Those three points. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Speaks about his rejoicing, speaks about his contentment, speaks about his enabling. Now, first of all, his rejoicing. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. The epistle to the Philippians has been well called the epistle of joy or the epistle of rejoicing. And that's on account of the whole general atmosphere that surrounds the epistle, the whole tone of the epistle as it came to be written. Many epistles are full of exhortations, admonitions, condemnations, in fact, even with regards to God's people. But on the whole, the epistle to the Philippians has all got to do with rejoicing and joying in the Lord our Saviour. You remember in the earlier part of the chapter, in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. At the beginning of the previous chapter, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, he says. So he comes to speak about God's people at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul set a great emphasis on Christian rejoicing in the midst of all the circumstances of this life that do press in upon us. And like the Lord himself, of course, he knew the secret of that rejoicing. He knew the source. He knew the foundation on which all our rejoicing ultimately stood. And that is the fact that we have been redeemed from an eternal, everlasting damnation onto an eternal, everlasting salvation. You remember the connection that he makes with that exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. begins in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It was a great privilege, you recall, to be a citizen of Philippi, which meant really that you were a citizen of Imperial Rome and your name was registered in Imperial Rome. But here's a better, greater place, he says, for your name to be written and registered, if it is written in the book of life. And that's the source of it, my friends. If we have heaven above as our hope forever and evermore, that's the ground for our rejoicing always in the things of the Lord our God. That rejoicing will express itself in different ways at different times, sometimes very outbursting, as it were, as you would say, sometimes very moderated, rejoicing in the heart and in the soul. But if heaven is assured, that's the source of the rejoicing. And wasn't Paul simply following in the footsteps of the Savior when the 70 disciples came back and they discovered that even the devils are subject unto us? And the Lord says, rejoice, not in this that the devils are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's it, my friends. If ever we will rejoice and endeavor to rejoice always, then the source, the foundation for that, will come out of that constant bringing to our hearts and our thoughts that we have been redeemed unto glory in heaven forever and forevermore. And that's the undergirding of our souls as we live at this present time in a present evil world indeed. Now that doesn't mean that we can't rejoice in many things and other things as well. That's the foundation. But there are many, many things that we raise up on that foundation. And you see that fact very evident in Paul's concluding words to the Philippians in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Paul was always rejoicing in that proper way with that undergirding of that fact that his name was written in heaven. But there were those times when he would recognize the graciousness of the Lord towards him in the world in which he lived. And it's one of those times, you see, that he's speaking about, when that rejoicing in the Lord moved up a gear. And you see what he says to him? He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And this man who could rejoice in the Lord indeed, there were those times when he was able to rejoice in the Lord greatly. And this was one such occasion, when that day came, when he had been lying in that Roman imprisonment, and suddenly the form of that man Epaphroditus darkened the doorway. And Epaphroditus came to Paul in his imprisonment, and he came to him in his imprisonment with that gift of the Lord's people towards him. Not just the gift, of course, but the fact that it manifested their care towards him and manifested the fruit of his labor amongst them in their lives. See, that's what he's talking about. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And then into verse 11, not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Then in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. It was the care of the givers towards him. It was their fruitfulness that he was looking for. And that fruitfulness was made manifest in the gift, and that's what he rejoiced in, because what they had done, really, they had manifested that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Because the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of God's people consists in their kindness and their thoughtfulness and their generosity towards one another in the things of the Savior. So we'll see next time what the Philippians had done was just that very thing. This was the fruit of their life. And the one thing that Paul desired to see, the one thing that made him rejoice greatly, was when he saw the fruit of his labor in those amongst whom he labored. Now that's a fact, my friends. You get it in other parts of the Word of God. You get it with the other apostles and laborers in the Word of God and men and women's lives. And that's what caused him to rejoice greatly. Not just the gift. He was thankful for the gift. I don't need the gift, he says. I don't speak in respect of want. I have all things, he says. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. But your care of me has flourished. That's the point. And he says, the desire of the fruit is abounding in your lives. And as I say, that was his great desire, always to see the fruit of his labor abounding amongst the people of God. Now you get it in other places. When he writes to the Colossians, he tells them how he has presented Christ before them, says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He was looking for that eternal day when the people amongst whom he labored would be with him in glory forever and forevermore. Writes to the Corinthians along the selfsame lines, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And when he writes to the Thessalonians as well, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You see, that's what caused the rejoicing, this great rejoicing, that he saw the fruit of his labor in the lives of God's people, that he saw the gospel being manifested in their lives. And my friends, that is something that applies not only to an apostle, not only to a preacher, not only to a pastor, that should apply to each and every one of us. That the thing that should cause us to greatly rejoice is to see the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the people of God. Doesn't it say that when a sinner repents, then the angels of heaven rejoice, and we rejoice, do we not, when we see a person coming to faith in Christ? Indeed we rejoice, but rejoice when you see people pressing on in Christ and growing in Christ and in the knowledge of Christ in their lives. If we desire that, pray towards that end, see it coming to fruition, then indeed we will have great cause for rejoicing in our lives. And Paul looked to that. He looked to that last and eternal day, in fact, when he would stand in heaven above with those very people to whom he had preached the gospel and labored in the things of Christ amongst them, and he would rejoice in that day. What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even ye in the presence of Christ? That's not to take away from the glory of Christ, of course. That would be unthinkable to the Lord's apostle. But he saw it as part and parcel of his rejoicing in that day, that he would see the fruit of his labor in the people of God. Get the same sentiment in those lines of dear old Samuel Rutherford, at least those lines that were written out of some of Rutherford's sayings, especially his deathbed sayings. Samuel Rutherford ministered Anwith, you remember? And one of the lines of that great hymn says, sweet Anwith by the Solway, to me thou still art dear, e'en from the verge of heaven I'll drop to thee a tear. If one soul from Anwith meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And never mind the theology, whether you can drop a tear from the verge of heaven or not. That's Rutherford's heart. And he says, if one person from that church in Anwith meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And you see, as Paul had received that gift, he saw in the gift the fruit of his labors in the givers, and his heart rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And there are those times, and I'm sure we're thankful for those times, when we are able to greatly rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice at all times. But as I say, for Paul, this was such a time when he rejoiced greatly, when Epaphroditus came with that gift, a token of their care towards him, an odor of a sweet smell, he calls it in verse 18, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Very practical. Bible tells us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And here we have an example of cheerful giving in those Philippian Christians. But let me say this, we also have an example of a cheerful receiver. And that's very, very important. You see, some people find it very easy to give, but not easy to receive. And you be careful of that, my friends. Because what it can be is a crass, independent spirit and proud heart, which is not compatible with a testimony of Christ or being part of the body of God's people. And both of those things are set before us in the Word of God from beginning to end. And sometimes, or some people have to discipline themselves to give cheerfully, some have to give, discipline themselves to receive cheerfully. And what we have to do if someone offers to show kindness in a time of need, that is that person's endeavor to fulfill the injunction to be a cheerful giver. But what a person has to have in their mind, the potential recipient of that kindness, they have to have in their mind the thought that this is my God's way of fulfilling his promise that he will supply my every need. You see that, don't you? God works through his people. God doesn't drop sausages down from heaven. God works through his people, my friends. And if God is pleased to work through these Philippians to supply what they believe to be a need of the Lord's great saint, he says, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing for me, because I see in the very thing that you're giving, I see the fruit of my labors. And he rejoiced greatly in the Lord. So as Paul now offers his thanks to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, then he does so, as I say, with that rejoicing heart before the Lord for their fellowship in the gospel and for the kindness that they have shown towards him. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Now the second element in the verse, as far as Paul is concerned, is his contentment that he writes about to those people in those closing words once more. Now verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, a tremendous set of verses, my friends, surely for any of us. But there are two key words, really, in the verses. They are the words learned and instructed, and they go together. I have learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am instructed. So Paul has learned something, you see, but he has learned something through instruction. And if you ask what the source of the instruction is or what he has been instructed from, he has been instructed from the word of the living God. You see, there is a contentment, you would have to say, that belongs to nature, perhaps, in some people. There are some people who are more naturally content or contented than other people. That's the common grace of God. Always recognize the common grace of God. When you see unconverted people enduring or being able to overcome or live with afflictions and that, don't be amazed that those people are able to do that and they're not believing people. That's the common grace of God. They don't recognize it. But you recognize it as the common grace of God. And there are some people under the common grace of God who have a great degree of contentment and such like. But that's not what the Lord's apostle is speaking about. He is speaking about something that he has learned, and he has learned it because he has been instructed in it. And the source of instruction in this, as in all things for the people of God, is the word of the living God. I wonder, is Paul reflecting back, and this is only supposition, but I wonder, is he reflecting back to the fact that he wasn't very contented in his nature anyway? You see, I have learned, he says, and whatever that learning process was, no doubt Paul had to learn it. Remember what he was, remember his status, all those things he has told about in those biographical verses in chapter 3. Remember that he was a great man amongst the religionists of his day. He had to learn something else. He had to learn to be abased, had to learn to take a completely different place. And so he had learned it, but he had learned it as he had been instructed in it. And as I say, as in all things in the Christian life, then we are to learn by precept, promise, pattern, picture, out of the word of the living God. You see, he says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed. And so he had learned his contentment, my friends, out of the word of the living God, which had instructed him in those things. That's the same word. Same word as we have today, only fuller, of course, today. But Paul was able to look back, surely, into all of those great words of instruction with regards as to how he had to learn to live contented in this life under the grace of the Lord his God given to him. One of those places you wouldn't know where to begin or where to end. The book of Proverbs, I suppose, that's as good a book of instruction as any for learning to live aright in the midst of this world. One of the verses, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. You take all the better things of the book of Proverbs, and here's one. Says you spread a great feast, there's a sacrifice, you're giving a thanksgiving to the Lord. You've got all the dainties, you've got everything there in the house. What a feast you're having. But there's contention. Well, he says, I tell you something better than a feast like that with all that underlying, he says, is a dry morsel. A dry morsel. And that's the kind of thing that the apostle is speaking about, as he tells Timothy. Godly contentment is great gain. And it doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. The thing that you have to learn as the Word of God instructs you in it is to be content. Content, my friends, as we live in this present world. What about the ministry of Christ? Over and over and over again. The Sermon on the Mount that we mentioned to the children. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the sparrows in the air. Do you not think your Father knows that you have need of all of these things? My friends, that's instruction with regards as to how we learn to be content in this present world of ours. And if we want an example in that contentment, surely you find it in Paul at this particular time. You remember when he writes back to the Philippians right at the beginning, when they sent that gift, of course, they sent their anxiety as well. How were things going with him? What was happening to him at this time? And so in the very opening chapter in verse 10, 12, he says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You see? All of those things that people would read as ill providences, he said, they're not ill providences, because they have fallen out onto the furtherance of the gospel. That doesn't mean that Paul ended up in jail in Rome and Christ came in with some kind of a rescue plan. That was the plan. Paul in Rome was God's strategy in the advancement of the gospel at Rome. God doesn't come in to rescue things. God plans things and carries out the plans. And as he knew he was there in that imprisonment, under those terms, under the terms of a God who works all things according to his own knowledge, then he could rest content even in that imprisonment. I don't know if he was instructed in that out of the Word of God in that sense, but there's certainly one place that he could have found a great bit of instruction in, and that was Joseph, who had gone before him many, many years before. You remember how Joseph was taken, sold by his brethren, became a slave, advanced himself in Potiphar's house, then was tempted by that evil woman and fled and wrongly thrown into jail, but again advanced himself in those situations where he found himself and was eventually able to say to his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And what had sustained him during all of that time? In those ill circumstances, it was the fact that this God was working his purpose out. My friend, it's not pie in the sky when you die to say, be content with such things as you have. There is no greater blessing to our souls than godly contentment. Believe that. Believe that. And surely where we're able to know it and exercise it, then we know the blessing of it, do we not? We forget so soon. But the blessing of it is evident even in our own lives and out of the Word of God. Doesn't matter what we have or what we don't have. If we have godly contentment, we have great gain indeed. You remember Ahab? Remember that man had everything. He was king of Israel. He had everything at his disposal, could command everything for his own use. But there was one thing he didn't have. He didn't have that wee patch of ground that belonged to a man called Naboth. And he wanted that patch of ground. And he couldn't eat and he couldn't sleep because he couldn't have that patch of ground. He had absolutely everything. And for Naboth's part, he could have made a good deal in selling him the patch of ground or exchanging it for a bigger patch of ground. But he wouldn't do it. And the reason why Naboth wouldn't do it was because he was instructed out of the Word of God that he couldn't do it. And he wouldn't violate his conscience or violate the Word of the living God in giving it to Ahab. And Ahab sulked, went off his food, turned his face to the wall, petulant streaming out of him. Because he couldn't have one thing. One thing. Remember Haman. Remember that man that was advanced in the kingdom in the days of Esther. But he couldn't enjoy all of his advancement because there was that character Mordecai who wouldn't bow and scrape to him. You see? That's how it is, my friends. That's how it is. Doesn't matter what we have, what we don't have. The thing that we need to have is godly contentment. As I say, Christianity very often gets accused of that very thing, pie in the sky when you die. And so you learn to live with what you have now. But it doesn't matter if a person's wealthy, healthy, doesn't make them happy. People are better off now than we ever were. Face it. We all grumble, we all complain. But my friends, we are bound today, each and every one of us, coming up to commemorate the war very shortly. You remember the war years? 2 ounces of butter for a week. Some of us would put that in a slice of toast now, whether it's advisable or not to do it. 2 ounces of butter. Are people any more happy, content today than then? No, they are not. No, they are not. And that's what Paul is simply saying. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. And whether I am abased or whether I am abounding, I have learned to be content. Christ is a great example, you know, as he would naturally be in all things. Do you ever see how our Lord Jesus Christ so easily moved between abounding and being abased in that sense? If he was invited to a banquet, our Lord said, "Thank you," and he went to the banquet, and he enjoyed the banquet. When he was passing through the cornfields with the disciples, and they were hungered, he was content to pluck the ears of corn and satisfy his hunger with what he had. when the devil came tempting him to turn the stones into bread. He would not violate the glory of his God by doing such a thing. Christ, you see, could live like that, my friends. It's a great blessing to be able to live like that in the course of our lives. Maybe Paul was drawing from Christ himself, because isn't it the case that our Lord Jesus Christ was surely abased, as the apostle has spoken about in chapter 2, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and so on. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him. And he knew that whatever it was that he had to face in this life, there would come the time when indeed he would enter into the abounding of his soul to the glory of the Lord. So he expresses his rejoicing, expresses his contentment, and then finally the last element where he speaks about his enabling. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What does he mean? And if ever a piece of scripture was abused, my friends, that's one piece of scripture. Does he mean that he can do anything through Christ? No, he does not. And he does not mean anything of the sort. Let me give you one example of that. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he implored the Lord 3 times that that thorn would be taken from him. If Paul literally meant he can do all things through Christ, then he would have removed the thorn through Christ that strengthens him. But he couldn't do it, because he doesn't mean for 1 minute that he can do all things through Christ in that literal sense. What he can do through Christ, in the context of the verses, he can endure all things, and he can learn to be content, and he can know how to be abased and how to abound. That's what he can do, because he is speaking about the enabling grace of God to be able to live content in the midst of the circumstances, so that when God wouldn't take away the thorn out of his flesh, he said, Paul, I'll give you something else. I'll give you my grace, which is sufficient to thee. And that's what he's speaking about, my friend. And don't think that we have to adopt some kind of high-flying notions in reading that verse. It's much more basic than that. It is saying that God gives us enabling grace to be his people content in this world. People are always wanting to throw down the walls of Jericho. But to be able to live aright in this world is a much more basic thing and a much more harder thing. And isn't it very often easier to do than to endure? And he's speaking about that enabling grace of God that was enabling him to endure in his present circumstances, in that imprisonment. I can do these things, he says, through Christ which strengtheneth me. Like that other word, I live, not I, but it is Christ that lives in me. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's the kind of thing that he's speaking about here. And it was through Christ, you see, depending on Christ, looking to Christ. That's how we learn to live contentedly in this present evil world. And the same volume, of course, the Bible, that instructs us with regards to being content, the same volume instructs us with regards to how to be content. And it simply tells us and shows us over and over again that we endure all of the things that we need to endure through our God and through his beloved Son. Many precepts, many patterns, many pictures, many people that tell us that thing. Remember Moses and what the apostle says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Read Hebrews chapter 11. How did they all endure? the sword and the deprivations and all the things. They endured through faith, through believing. And that's simply what the Lord's apostle is pointing us up to. And haven't the Lord's people been able to endure great things through Christ that strengthens them? I find no more humbling a thing than to read some of the accounts of some of the martyrs in history and some of the things that they were able to endure through Christ, my friends. Some of those things, you read some of the accounts, a woman like Anna Skew as she stands before her tormentors, or that dear old Baptist lady, Jean Boucher. She was tried, you know, by Latimer and Ridley when they were still in their half darkness. And she said a very telling thing to them. She said, be careful that Rome doesn't unleash her hounds against you also. And so it was. So it was. But they, like her, endured as they had come to see Christ and that strengthening in Christ. And not just the historical martyrs. She never rests there. Today, my friend, the Lord's dear people in many places are enduring such contradictions in their lives, but enduring through Christ who strengthens them. And take the blessedness of the thing and where it applies rather than looking to what it doesn't apply to. And as the apostle lives out his life in the way that he does, then he lives it out by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. We all think about what it would be like to be martyred, but I always like Mr. Spurgeon's word, that we'll get martyr grace when martyr times come. I don't think anybody could ever project themselves into being burnt at the stake and wondering how they would behave at that time. If we're God's people, it will be given to us in that time. See, dear old Simon Peter, man, he's a mess he made in his life. But he was able to say towards the end of his life, I'm going to soon put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord has showed me. Then he was ready, you see. I wouldn't even give up anything in those earlier days. But now he had the martyr grace given to him for the martyr's death that was to come upon him. And of course, the great underlying truth in the Holy Epistle anyway is this. Remember how he's written to those Philippians at the beginning? He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you see, if Christ has set his heart and his love upon his people to bring them into glory, nothing will keep them from glory. And no matter what we go through or have to endure or are called to endure in this life, with that grace given to us in salvation, that same grace is ministered to us every day that we live. Now look to it, be instructed in it, believe it, learn about it. That's simply what the Lord's apostle himself. He was an outstanding man. I don't think you could say anything other. But he wasn't a superman in that sense. He was simply one who believed the word of the living God. And through the word of the living God in which he had been instructed, then he learned how to live to the contentment and the good of his soul and to the glory of Christ. And if we learn the same things, my friends, then indeed we are blessed with all spiritual blessing. May the Lord bless us in it.